Well, one of the challenges of preaching through the book of Daniel is not to mess it up, because it kind of stands on its own. I mean, these, especially the narrative section, the first six chapters, they're so wonderful in and of themselves that you can just about read them and say amen and be quiet and think about it for a while, and probably do us a lot of good. Sometimes preachers, I think, mess up the Word of God more than they help explain it. And that's certainly true in the book of Daniel. It suffered many things at the hands of many well-meaning people over the years. It is not a work of Christian science fiction, as it is sometimes treated. Neither is the book of Revelation, by the way. They both center in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless you see that, you will never understand what they're about. And the book of Daniel suggests that in a variety of different ways. And one of the ways I spoke about this morning, that in the heart of the narrative section, there is these chapters, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, written in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian Empire, in which God is declaring what He is going to do in the establishment of His kingdom that ultimately comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a kind of advance announcement of the gospel, even a long, long time before Jesus Christ came. And it's very, very important to remember that whatever God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament was always part of a larger plan and purpose. The church has been torn apart over the years, and particularly in the 20th century, by different perspectives on the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the relationship between Israel and the church. A lot of it just tragically unnecessary. We must remember that the Bible begins not with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, but with the creation of human beings in the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2, and with their tragic fall into sin in Genesis 3. God, who could have left the human race in sin and brought judgment upon them, in grace and mercy decided to save a great host of people that no one can number, to save the lost descendants of Adam and Eve. And the biblical story from Genesis chapter 3 on is all about how God is going to do that. And God's dealings with Abraham and eventually the Jewish people are part of the larger story. They're never a story independent of the larger story. Never, ever, ever. They're always part of that larger story. And they will merge in the end. And in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen to be the Savior of His people, both Jews and Gentiles. There will be one Israel, the Israel of God, who will have been saved by His precious blood. And we have an indication of that even in this Old Testament book. Here is the nation of Israel in exile. It appears as though the gods of the Babylonians are greater than the God of Israel. But that is not the case. The God of Israel is in control not only of this limited situation, but of everything that's going on in the world. He will establish His kingdom. He will rescue His people from harm. He will bring glory and honor to His name. We are given a very beautiful and powerful example of that here in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 focuses our attention not on Daniel, who was the focus of attention in chapter 2, but on three of his Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Their Hebrew names reflect theological truths. The name Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is, and Azariah means Yahweh is helper. They were promptly renamed in Babylon in an attempt to get them to forget their heritage, to forget who they belonged to and where they came from. And really, Daniel chapter 3 gives us an opportunity to see which names really describe these three young men. Is there hope in Yahweh? Do they believe that Yahweh is gracious and merciful? That there is no God who is anywhere near Yahweh, that he's in a class by himself. Really, all other gods are mere idols. Will they look to Yahweh as their help in times of trouble? Or have they succumbed to the temptations of Babylon? Have they adopted Babylon's gods? Is their confidence in submitting to the king and doing his will? Well, Daniel 2 came to a close with the words, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery.'" We have no way of knowing exactly how much time passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But when the curtain opens on chapter 3, if you think of this as a play, you know, in chapter 2 comes to an end, the curtain's closed. When the curtain opens again on chapter 3, you would probably gasp. You're a little bit taken back. Nebuchadnezzar goes from being flat on his face in front of Daniel to erecting a giant statue of himself. I mean, what a change of events. It is a gigantic image, 60 cubits high, about 90 feet, and 6 cubits wide, 9 feet. Somebody told me, I don't know if this is true or not, I'll have to talk to someone who works in the telephone industry, but somebody told me that this is the size of kind of your average cell tower, you know, cellular telephone tower. If it is, that's great, because it gives us something that we can identify with. But whatever, it's a, you know, great big image, great big statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And although I don't have time to go into it tonight, there's a very interesting reference in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, to the plain of Dura and the land of Shinar, in connection with the Tower of Babel. You see, Babel, Babylon, all of these things are connected. Babylon has always been a symbol in the scriptures of rebellion against God. And in fact, Babylon, as you come to the book of Revelation, is really a symbol of this world in rebellion against God. So that Canada is Babylon, and the United States is Babylon, and Great Britain is Babylon, and the world is Babylon, when you start looking at things through the lens of Scripture. Anyway, this great image is set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has required all of his government officials, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrate, and all other provincial officials to assemble for the dedication of the image that he has set up. And it's rather a simple plan in the end. They are to participate in the ceremonies by bowing down on cue. When the music plays, and there's that long list of instruments that's repeated over and over again, when the music plays, all of these officials are to bow down before this image that Nebuchadnezzar has erected. We're going to say more about that in just a few minutes. But the change between the posture of Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 2 to chapter 3 indicates that unless the Lord changes people's hearts, their hearts remain unchanged. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by Daniel's interpretation of his dream, but he was not saved, he was not converted. And what is true of Nebuchadnezzar is true of people to this very day. Unless God does a work in our hearts, we may be impressed by what is going on around us, but we will not necessarily be saved. Also, we should note the fact that Nebuchadnezzar constructed a furnace of fire, a blazing furnace, so that if you refused to worship him, the consequence was death, a fiery death. Nebuchadnezzar is a king who gets angry. He's a king who is filled with wrath, particularly if people don't do what he tells them to do. And the threat that went out to all of the participants was, you bow or face the consequences. Well, it's into this situation that we have these three Hebrew men. They're in the middle of this. This is how they're presented to us. You may ask the question, where is Daniel? Whenever I teach this, someone will stick up their hand and say, well, where's Daniel? And I always say, I don't have any clue where Daniel is. We're not told. Daniel may have been away on the king's business at this particular point in time. He was a very, very high official. He was in charge of all the wise men of Babylon. He may have been conveniently out of town on this occasion. Or Daniel may have been in town, in the center of the empire, but he didn't participate in these ceremonies, and he got away with it because he was so powerful at this particular point in time that nobody really tried to call him to account. But wherever Daniel was, the focus is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These men had been appointed to important positions in the kingdom as a result of Daniel's influence. They had been appointed from without rather than from within. And if you know anything about governments and bureaucracies and even the corporate world, you know how workers and officials can sometimes chafe under that kind of promotion. They don't mind someone coming up from within, but when someone is appointed from without, they have no say in the matter. And they may even look at the appointee as being unworthy of such a lucky break. There can be a lot of jealousy and envy, and people will just wait their time, wait for their opportunity to bring that person down. That seems to be what's going on here to some degree. Well, so much for the setting. What can we learn from Daniel chapter 3 and from this particular event? Well, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the fact that sooner or later, our allegiance to God will be tested. Sooner or later, our allegiance to God will be tested. Initially, these three young men moved ahead in Babylon. I mean, it had been quite a ride. They had been carried off into captivity. They had stood their ground in chapter 1, and they had been recognized as being 10 times better than the cream of the crop, than the rest of the young men that were being trained for the king's court. And then as a result of Daniel successfully telling the king's dream in chapter 2, they're promoted to high positions in the land of Babylon. I mean, what a way to go. If you've got to spend your time in exile, well, this isn't too bad. But sooner or later, their allegiance would be tested. And what is true of them is true of us as well. Sometimes we're tested when we're young. Sometimes we're tested when we're older. Sometimes we're tested over and over again. There is a time of testing and then a long period of peace, and then we're tested again. But sooner or later, our allegiance to the Lord will be tested. What we have to do is to determine in advance how we will respond to such temptation. There will always be the prospect of compromise. There will always be an opportunity to take the easy way out or to rationalize our behavior in such a way that we escape the real force of the test. I mean, just think of these three young men. When they heard about this statue being built and about Nebuchadnezzar's intention that all of the officials bow down before the statue, they might well have said to themselves, well, maybe we can do it just this once. I mean... look at us. We've been advanced by God. God is with us. We are God-fearing men, and we're doing a good job in this pagan nation of Babylon. If we perish, who in the world will replace us? And they could have gone on with those kinds of justifications if they had compromised. We would not be reading their story, or at least it wouldn't be the inspiring story that it is. They seem to be young men who determined right from the beginning that no matter what happened, they would stand their ground. No matter what happened, they would remain loyal to their God. And we've got to do the same. Our world is a very seductive world. It's a world filled with many temptations, whether we're in school or we're in the workplace, whether we are young or middle-aged or we're retired. This world is a dangerous place for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our allegiance is tested in all kinds of ways, some subtle and some not so subtle. We must determine, like these three young men, that we will stand prior to the temptation. If we wait for the temptation to seize a hold of us, we might be too weak to know what to do. We need to determine now when we're calm, when we're able to think and we're able to, call upon the Lord for help, that if this ever happens, this will be my response. Secondly, notice how easy it is for people to misinterpret God's dealings with them. Here I'm referring to Nebuchadnezzar, and here I need to do a little bit of explaining. I remember as a kid, hearing this story about Nebuchadnezzar making this great big statue of himself and, thinking to myself, what a megalomaniac, what an ego. What is this guy? I mean, how does this guy get to be the kingpin of the world, building a statue 90 feet high and expecting everyone to bow down before it? I mean, what kind of a character is this? But when you look into it a little further, you realize that in the ancient world, rulers like Nebuchadnezzar justified their authority by their relationship to the gods. We live in a democracy, and the authority of our rulers is supposed to come from people like you and I who go and vote. And we may wonder why the people we vote for don't do what we want them to do, but that's a whole other question. And nonetheless, in democracies, leaders will stand up and say, here I am, and this is my agenda, based on the support I have received from the general public. Nebuchadnezzar was not elected to office. He was a king. Where does a king get his authority? How does he justify his rule, his position? Well, he justifies it in connection to the gods. The gods have set him up. He is their representative on earth. And to swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar is to swear allegiance to the gods of Babylon. And to love the gods of Babylon is to submit to their king, Nebuchadnezzar. There is a close working relationship between the two. Now, think about Nebuchadnezzar's situation. Here is a man who had been involved in extensive military campaigns. And he had brought into the kingdom people from other lands, people from different political systems, people with different cultural backgrounds, different religious associations. He finds himself the head of this huge superpower with this increasingly diverse population. There is a powerful incentive for him to stage an event which will not only be a show of his power, but will provide people with an opportunity to swear allegiance to him, and by so doing, to the gods of Babylon and to the whole concept of the Babylonian Empire. So then, more than just a exercise in personal pride, this is probably more like a show of national unity. There's a reason to this. This has been thought out. We will bring everybody together, and we will say to everybody, you are welcome to participate in all that is Babylon if you swear allegiance to Babylon as represented by Nebuchadnezzar, to her values, to her goals, to her laws, to her very existence. Where did Nebuchadnezzar come up with such an idea? Well, maybe his enchanters, astrologers, magicians put the bug in his head. I don't know. But it's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar came up with this idea as he meditated or thought about the vision that God had made known to him in chapter 2. God revealed this dream of a giant statue in chapter 2. I mean, there's probably a connection between chapters 2 and 3. We read the Bible way too quickly and we don't think about what's going on. Statue, chapter 2. Statue, chapter 3. Who's at the top of the statue in chapter 2? According to Daniel's God, the God of gods, the Lord of kings, why, it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. He is the king of kings, according to God himself. Nebuchadnezzar's done some thinking on that. Oh, I like that, he says. That's good. And I ought to take advantage of that. I need to make sure that everybody in this kingdom understands that I'm the head of gold, that I'm the king of kings. and that they properly honor me and submit to me. Is he right in making those connections? Well, partly right and partly wrong. In terms of the kingdoms of this earth, yes, he is symbolized as a head of gold. He is a king of kings. But in terms of his position before the Almighty God, well, he's going to be shown in chapter 4 that unless God smiles upon him, unless God gives him power, unless God enables him, he's nothing more than a beast. And he will be reduced to the level of a beast in the 4th chapter. What's the lesson for us? Have you ever seen anybody misinterpret the Word of God and the ways of God to their own destruction? I mean, we all do it unless God is gracious to us. I mean, we all have ways of taking what is said in Scripture and kind of molding it and shaping it to suit our own desires, our own interests. People do this all the time. I'm dating myself now, but there's a song that was out a long time ago. Debbie Boone sang it. You Light Up My Life. Remember that song? Romantic song. In its day. Has a line in it. It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Oh yeah? Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man or a woman. The end thereof is the way of death. Yeah, there's a lot of things that can seem really right to the fallen human heart and be wrong in the presence and sight of God. No, human beings are very adept at taking the revelation of God. Here God had come to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and given him a vision of the future, and a vision that focused in the establishment of God's kingdom. In chapter 3, he's taken an aspect of that and he's twisted it, he's warped it, he's perverted it, he's kind of reshaped it in his own image. And he's turned it into an idolatrous ritual that puts him at the center and that brings glory and honor to himself. Well, we must be very, very careful that we do not take the Word of God and use it inappropriately. The Word of God humbles us. That the Word of God convicts us and challenges us and puts us in the proper place before the Lord. Now, I tell my students at the school that just because somebody comes quoting a Bible verse doesn't mean anything. There's not a heretic on the face of the earth who doesn't come quoting Bible verses. It's easy. You can prove anything from the Bible. If you take a verse here and a verse there, and boy, I could give you lots of names to demonstrate that, but I won't get myself into trouble. But you could prove anything from the Bible if you're going to pick and choose, kind of exegetical hopscotch, leaping from one passage to another and connecting things together in your own little string. But if you're going to take the Bible as a whole, on its own terms, following the dictates of the structure that's built within it, like in the book of Daniel here, if you're going to pay attention to the very chiastic structure of the book that more than Daniel, the Holy Spirit has built into the book, then it's a lot more difficult to get it wrong. And that's what our aim is, isn't it? Our aim is to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Our aim is to not be embarrassed, as one preacher said many years ago, by anything that's found on any page of Scripture. And we must be constantly adjusting our understanding of things by what we find in the Word. And not the other way around. Third lesson. Religious ceremony is not enough and sometimes may be a cover for hypocrisy. Nebuchadnezzar, we've got to give him credit for this. He knew how to conduct a quote-unquote worship service. I'm being facetious, but I'll just let it stand. He knew how to conduct a worship. He knew how to give everything an aura of significance. This is a big event. Think of what a sight this must have been. Think of its aesthetic impact. This huge golden statue out there on the plain of Jura so that everybody could see it for kilometers and kilometers. All these officials and dignitaries gathering. And of course, they'd be dressed in all their finery, and perhaps they'd be dressed in such a way as to represent the places they had come from or the regions of the empire that they that they had control over. There was a herald who was like a ringmaster or a master of ceremonies, giving instructions. There were musicians and many different kinds of instruments. And then there were crowds of people, nations and peoples of every language were there to take in this spectacle. The Lord wants us to put ourselves there in our imaginations. The Lord wants us to see this sight in our imaginations, to hear the noise of the crowd, to feel the energy of such an event. You know how crowds can be like that. You know how you get a great group of people together for some event like this, and if it's done properly, there's a kind of energy that everybody feels and is very aware of. And then imagine these three young men, when everybody else bows down on cue, according to the instructions of the king, these three young men remain standing. It did take intestinal fortitude. You're right, Ian, it did. Because by standing, they were basically saying, worship must be in accordance with truth. We cannot bow willy-nilly to anybody who tells us to bow. We must only bow before the one who deserves that kind of adoration, that kind of obedience. And of course, they knew that the only one who deserves that in all of the universe is Yahweh, is the God of Israel, is the one that we know now in the New Testament as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's so many debates about worship and how to do it and how not to do it and so forth and so on. One thing that we must always remember in all of the debates is the importance of truth. Worship must be in line with the truth. And then, of course, it must have a spiritual component so that Jesus, you know, later said in John chapter 4 that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. They must worship Him in the way that God has authorized, which of course will ultimately lead us to Jesus Christ Himself. And they must worship Him in the power of the Spirit. Before we leave this point, I think it's worth noting that Nebuchadnezzar is using all this religious ceremony to advance his own cause more than anything else. And I think we get an indication of that in verse 15. You know, when he's talking to these three young men who will not bow, he basically threatens them, and then he says to them, "Then what God will deliver you from my hand?" Which really reveals that he sees religion as a means to an end. Yes, he set all this up, this great event, but when it all comes down to it, he says, "You guys better bow, and if you don't bow, what God is there who can deliver you from my hand?" In other words, this is my show. This is about me. This is about my kingdom. And I'll call in the gods when they suit my purposes. Well, he wasn't the first and he wasn't the last political figure to think more highly of himself than God. I say we need to be careful in our day and age because we've got all sorts of people running around telling us, you know, they're Christians, they're born-again Christians, they've had an experience with Jesus, they pray to Jesus, and so forth and so on. By your works, you'll know them. One day, and I don't know when, an Antichrist is going to appear. That's spoken about later on in the book of Daniel. And if my eschatology is correct, this Antichrist is going to be a pretty smooth-talking individual. He's going to be somebody who's going to win the approval of the world. He's someone who will be hailed in the media as a savior. Because human beings have this deep desire for someone to rescue them. We've seen that in recent days where people will clamor after almost anybody who promises a way out. Or what Francis Schaeffer used to talk about, anybody who promises personal peace and affluence. Schaeffer wrote that back in the 1980s, that if someone came on the scene who could promise the world personal peace and affluence, they would do anything that he tells them to do. Schaeffer's right. Yes, that's what sinful human beings are like. That's what they do. Well, we need to be aware of the fact that politicians will often use the name of God, the name of religion, to advance their own cause. We need to look beyond their words to their actions. And we need to, you know, think very carefully about whether or not their confidence is in the living God, or whether it's merely in themselves. Well, this brings me to the last thing I want to say, and it's really the most important point of the whole message and the whole chapter. And it's a word that comes to us on the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar says, "For there is no God who can save in this way." Well, you know what he's talking about. We've already had the account read to us. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow before the king. The king says, "Listen, we'll do it again. And if you bow, then, you know, we're even. Everything's okay. You know, you can go home and you can live." And what do they say to him? They say, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." There is a wonderful example of faith without presumption. They were not saying God must save us because we are his children. They are saying God is sovereign and he can do with us what he wants, and we will trust him no matter what he decides to do. But we want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, that no matter what you say, we will remain faithful to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely furious. Absolutely furious. I mean, he was furious before. He's been furious a few times in this chapter. He's got anger management problems, this fellow. But he's really, really furious now. And, you know, I can't help but see beyond that the fury of another, of a fallen angel who was cast down for his pride, who led other angels astray in his mad rebellion against God. I'm referring to the great dragon, the devil himself. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, you realize that behind some of these monarchs there are spiritual powers. This is going to come up later in the book of Daniel, where Gabriel is sent from heaven itself with a message for Daniel. And he is, well, it's not, it's, I shouldn't say it's Gabriel. Some people think it's Gabriel. There's a heavenly messenger sent to Daniel with a message from God himself. And he is resisted by the prince of Persia for 21 days. Most people understand, most evangelical commentators understand, that is a reference to spiritual powers behind the thrones, the human thrones of these nations. Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage. He's furious that anyone would defy his power, that anyone would fail to do what he has commanded. And so he orders that the furnace be superheated 7 times hotter. And he has some of the strongest soldiers in his army tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing fire. And as has already been mentioned tonight, those soldiers, even though they were strong men, perished because of the heat, which is a way of saying this is a situation out of which there is no merely human deliverance. I mean, we're talking about fire that's super hot. There's no way those 3 Hebrews are coming out of that fire if we're just talking about normal human intervention. But you see, the chapter isn't about normal human intervention. It's about the power of God to save. It's about the power of God to save his people in the land of their captivity. It is about the power of the God of Israel, the God whose glory seemed to be besmirched by Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. But what seemed to be was not the way it was. And so when the king's wrath is at its hottest, when he's expressing all the venom of his evil heart, looks, he gets up from his chair. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And he says to his officials, "Fellas, didn't we throw 3 men into that fire?" "Yes, your majesty, 3 men. How is it then that I can see 4 men? I can see three men walking around unbound, unharmed in the fire, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And that's the proper translation, because what's going on there is he's recognizing that this fourth individual is more than just a man. Something very special, something very unique is happening. And so he goes and he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Come out, come here. And then they're inspected. Their clothes aren't burned. Their hair isn't singed. And then most amazing of all, if you've ever been in a Tim Hortons before the smoking ban went into place, they didn't even smell a smoke. Remember those good old days when you could just kind of walk through a donut shop and smell like smoke for the next 3 hours? You know, smoke has a way of just following you and latching on to you. Imagine being thrown into a fiery furnace and you come out and you're inspected and everyone's giving you the sniff test and they don't even smell smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar is impressed again. No God can save in this way. Well, you know, there's where we are sometimes tempted to leave it. Man, isn't God great? Isn't that wonderful? But I'm not just a preacher of Old Testament stories. I'm a preacher of the gospel. And I need to remember that Daniel chapter 3 is located in the book of Daniel, which is located in the prophetic section of the Old Testament, which is located in the Old Testament, which is located in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And when I look at this story located as it is in the Bible as a whole, I say to myself, oh, this is an amazing thing that the God of Israel should save these three young men who trusted in him from the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, but as I read the scriptures, I discover in the scriptures that there is a wrath more fearsome than the wrath of a pagan monarch. Wonder of wonders, it's the wrath of a holy God himself. And it's a wrath that burns justly on account of sin. And it's a wrath that consumes those who defy him. And as I said, justly. Yet the Bible tells me that there is one who is more than just like a son of the gods. There is one ultimately to come from Daniel's time, who was the Son of God, imagine it, foreshadowed here, but now clearly revealed in the New Testament, the Son of God who came and on Calvary's cross bore the wrath of Almighty God that should have justly fallen on the likes of you and me. That's the greater story. That's the greater deliverance to which this points. No one can save like this God. Yes, it's wonderful to be saved from Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. Oh, but when we locate this story in the rest of the Bible, we see that there was coming a day when God himself would provide a sacrifice, a way by which his wrath would be poured out and satisfied in his own dear Son, so that sinners might go free, might come out spotless, so that even the eyes of the Almighty, as penetrating as they are, could discern no spot or wrinkle or blemish. Such is the power, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, such is the glory of his great sacrifice. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're right, but you're more right than you know. No God can save like this. But we know the rest of the story. And the only question that remains for us is, are we trusting in this God? Do we love this God? Have we submitted ourselves to him? Are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? As we've sung already tonight, can we say, in Christ alone, my hope is found? That's what it's all about. That's where this book is going. That's where the Bible goes. It takes us ultimately to the cross. It bids us look at him who died in our place and in our stead. It bids us look at the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Well, if you've never looked before, I trust that you'll look tonight and live. Look to him and live. Trust in him and live. If you have looked before, then rejoice in Him. Commit yourself afresh to Him. Ask Him to give you strength to be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as you walk through the Babylon of this world. Say, we will trust the Lord, come what may. For we know that He is true to His word, and He who has begun the good work in us will bring it to completion. Well, may God bless you here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. The Lord has given you a tremendous pastor, and love both your pastor, Jacques, and his wife, Tatiana, and we pray for them. I know they pray for us. He always, you know what he's like. He probably does this with you as well. He's always on the phone. You know, brother, I'm praying for you. What a great guy he is. I mean, he just, every time I see him, brother, I'm praying for you. How's it going? I mean, I know he does that to all of you. He does that to me. He does it to everybody he comes across. This is what he's like. Fantastic. Well, why? Well, because he knows the God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your salvation. There is no God like you. It's true. It's more true than Nebuchadnezzar knew. He was impressed because you delivered three men who trusted in you from his wrath, from his fire. But his was an unholy fire. We know that you provide deliverance from your own wrath and from your own holy fire. It should have consumed us. We thank you for him who took our place. We thank you for him who is our righteousness. We thank you for him who is our shield, for him who is our high tower. We thank you that the promises of Isaiah 43 are true, that when we go through the waters, you will go with us. When we go through the fire, the flames will not burn us or harm us. Lord, bless your word. Bless it here tonight. If there is anybody who is not a Christian, I pray that they would ponder what has been said, and tonight, before they close their eyes, they would cry to you for mercy. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to move carefully in this world, but to move with confidence, to move knowing that you are for us, therefore, who can be against us? That you have given your Son for us. Because you've given him the very best, you will give us everything that we stand in need of. Why, nothing can separate us from your love that has been made manifest to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.